we continue our studies this evening in Paul's letter to Titus, reading from verse 5, and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Remember Paul's great concern. Having left Titus behind in the island of Crete, is that the churches of Jesus Christ will be built up in that island for the honour and glory of God. Paul never set his visions and his targets low. Wonder if we were writing and thinking of the church in Scotland. What's our vision for the church in Scotland? Well, here is Paul's vision. Here is Paul's concern. For this he labored, that the church of Jesus Christ in Crete would be truly to God's honor and glory. So Paul writes these instructions to Titus. Verse 5, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced, because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and their consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Strong words have to be spoken if a church of Jesus Christ has to be built up, and Paul seems unafraid to speak them. May God bless his word to us.
We turn this evening in God's word to Paul's letter to Titus, and our concern this evening is to continue to examine together what the apostle has to teach us concerning God's will for his church, and in particular God's will and purpose for those whom he would have to be leaders and servants in the church of his Son, our Saviour Jesus Christ. Now, last Sunday evening we began to study together the detailed qualities and characteristics that are to mark out the lives of those men set apart by God through the church to lead and to serve in the church of Christ. Now, it should be obvious to us all, I hope, that these verses, do not simply impinge upon the lives of those particular men set apart by God to lead and serve in the Church of Christ. These verses are crucial for the credibility, for the spiritual health and well-being of the whole Church of Jesus Christ. You see, a church will be no better, it will rise no higher, and it will be no more credible to the eyes of a watching world than its leaders. That's why we've seen in these past years such dishonor and disgrace brought to the Church of Jesus Christ when men who have been set apart as leaders in that church expose themselves as men who have a heart only for themselves and not for God. Think of these tragic television evangelists in the USA. What a mercy that they were exposed for what they were. But what a tragedy that such men could have risen to such prominence in the Church of Jesus Christ. It ought to be a profound concern to us all that those who are raised up and set apart to be our leaders and our teachers and our encouragers and our servants in the Church of God be the kind of men whose lives will make credible the gospel that they preach, whose lives will commend Jesus Christ before an unbelieving and godless world. That's why Paul paints us here such a detailed picture of the kind of men that God would have as leaders and examples in the church. What is at issue here? It's not what we think or who we think ought to be the kind of men who should lead us. God has told us in his word. We are simply called upon to consider his word and to take the picture that he sets before us in his word and to look for those that he is raising up whose lives in some poor way conform to that picture. And if we do not see any like that, then we do not set them apart or appoint them, because they are manifestly not the men that God is raising up. Now, we saw in our study last Sunday evening that elders are to be blameless men. Twice over in verse 6 and again in verse 7, he tells us that an elder must be blameless. And we saw that the great concern of Paul there was to impress upon us that leaders in the Church of Christ are men whose lives are all of a piece, whose lives are a whole that is manifestly centered in Christ, a life in all its parts that is lived, however poorly, but nonetheless from the heart to the glory of God in this world. Men whose lives do not manifest glaring inconsistency, but whose lives are all of a piece. Every part fits into every other part, and all the parts are lived under the lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw last Sunday, and this will involve an elder is a particular kind of husband. If he be a married man, he will be a man whose life is noted for undeviating faithfulness to his wife. He will be a man who leads his family well, who governs his children well, whose children live lives that commend not only the gospel, but the father who leads them in the gospel. In a sense, it is children who make credible the leadership potential of certain men. Paul is concerned that we should see that in every area of life, in the home, in the community, as well as in the church, God would have his servants to live a life that is all of a piece, a life that is centered in serving Jesus Christ. Now in verses 7 and 8, which will be our concern this evening, Paul continues to further characterize for us those qualities that will mark out those whom God would have appointed as elders and leaders in his church. In verse 7, you'll notice he highlights those qualities that will not mark an elder's life. He looks at the situation, if you like, negatively. And in verse 8, he highlights those positive characteristics that will mark an elder's life. And so from a negative standpoint, and then from a positive standpoint, he seeks to present to us the kind of composite characteristics that will manifestly mark the lives of those who are fit to be leaders in the Church of Christ. Now I want us then this evening, as time permits, to consider both these aspects with you. First of all, in verse 7, Paul highlights certain attitudes and actions that must not in any way characterize an elder's life. Because if they do, he is first of all unfit to be a leader in the Church of Christ. And secondly, and far more seriously, his Christian profession is suspect. The church's witness and ministry would be rendered a joke in the eyes of sane and sensible men and women if such characteristics were to mark the lives of those set apart to lead. You remember how in the book of Genesis we see this in the example of Lot. In Sodom and Gomorrah, God had come to bring judgment and cataclysm upon those godless cities. And God gave to Lot, who was really a righteous man at heart, God said to Lot, "Lot, judgment is about to fall." Now the first thing Lot does is to alert his sons and his family. But we're told in Genesis 19 that as Lot spoke to them of the coming judgment of God, they thought he was joking. They listened to him speak the most serious of words. They thought it was all a joke. You see, there was no credibility in his life. There was nothing in his life that would compel people to take what he said seriously. And they thought it was a joke. You see, it is our lives that give authority to our words. It is our lives that make credible and cause even the most unbelieving of men and women to take seriously what we're saying. Because it is said out of a life that is all of a piece. Now it's quite probable here in this seventh verse that Paul is fixing on characteristics that were commonly found amongst the Cretans themselves. If you look down at the end of verse 11, you'll see that there were certain people in Crete who, for the sake of dishonest gain, were pursuing spurious Christian work. And then in verse 12, he speaks very pointedly about the Cretans, quoting one of their own poets, was it Epimenides? "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons." This seems to have been the national characteristics of Crete. Always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. It's remarkable how ready Paul is to speak the truth. And the truth is so uncomfortable. But you see, when the cause of Jesus Christ is at stake, there are times when it is necessary to speak the truth plainly. And it may be behind these negative characteristics in verse 7, Paul is thinking of people that he had come across. And he wants Titus to be clear. Titus, in no way appoint to leadership in Christ's church men who betray national characteristics that are wholly at variance with the characteristics of the Christian life. Folk might say, "Ah, but it's in my national makeup." Well, your national makeup is sinful and needs to be changed and made new by the saving gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What then are those characteristics that are never to be found in those set apart to lead in the Christian church? Well, says Paul, an elder, since he is entrusted with God's work, must not be overbearing, must not be quick-tempered. These two characteristics of being overbearing and quick-tempered are very clearly characteristics that predominate in lives where self reigns. For what is an overbearing nature but a nature that desires to push its own ideas and opinions on others? And what is quick-temperedness but a readiness to take offence, an unwillingness to be criticised or rebuked? Paul is saying, amongst those who are set apart to lead in the Church of Christ, such manifestations of an unbridled self-life must not be found. How out of keeping it would be for an elder who is seeking to win the respect of others, who is called upon to listen to others, who is called to be an example in his life to others. How utterly out of keeping it would be for such a man to be overbearing, to impose himself thoughtlessly on others. How out of keeping it would be for him to be quick-tempered, to readily take offence, to be reluctant and unwilling to be criticised and rebuked as if he were above such things. You can often tell people like this because they're the kind of people who go in a huff. They're the kind of people who are prickly, who keep people at arm's length, who are unwilling to allow people near them. How out of keeping it would be for a life that is to be an example of godliness to manifest such selfish characteristics. Because you see, in the Christian life, the predominant reality ought to be that our lives are controlled no longer by ourselves, but by our Lord Jesus Christ. How could a man ever win the confidence, far less the hearing of others, if he was overbearing towards them, if he was quick-tempered, if he was prickly, if he easily took offence? It may be these were national characteristics amongst the people of Crete. And Paul is saying they may be national characteristics, but they have no place in the lives of those who are set apart to be examples to the flock of God. How easy it is for men like me who have strong views. I don't have a weak view about anything under heaven. How easy it is for us to become thoughtlessly, unthinkingly overbearing. How we must learn to guard and be encouraged to guard against such a sinful tendency. How easy it is to think of yourself as beyond contradiction, unwilling to allow others to probe and even to criticize. Paul would have us show in our attitudes and actions that we are no longer men whose lives are dominated by self-interest, but are men whose lives are dominated by Christ. The second thing he highlights negatively here is that an elder must not be given to drunkenness, or literally to much wine. Notice he doesn't say to no wine. I've never understood those Christians who are passionate about teetotalism. I don't find it taught in Scripture at all. Now, I'm teetotal, not because the Bible says I should be, but because of perhaps background, because I'm mixing so often with people where drink and alcohol are such a tremendous problem for them. But Paul is saying here not that Christian leaders are never to touch wine, but that they are to be men who, in their drinking habits, if you like, are never out of control. Not given to much wine, because excess betrays a life out of control. Now that's not an encouragement for us to drink alcohol. I think if many of us were honest, we would have to say that for us, the temptation would be too great to go beyond the mark. Better not to indulge at all then. But Paul's point here is not that we're not to touch alcohol, but that we're to be marked by a control. That every area of our lives is to show that we are men under control. Not men who engage in excess. And we could almost apply that to any other area of life. This may again have been one of the national characteristics of Crete, an overindulgence in wine. For us, it may be an overindulgence in food, an overindulgence in entertainment and leisure. No, the man of God is not a man of excess, because he's got more important things to do with his time and his money. Thirdly, the elder must not be violent. Perhaps the idea here is he's not to be a man who has explosions of temper. Again, this may have been the common Cretan characteristic, men who blew up. And Paul says, no. Ah, but it's in our national characteristics, Paul. We don't stand for nonsense. We stand up for ourselves. And Paul says, in the Christian leader, there will be no explosions of temper. And when there are, it will be to their shame and the dishonor of Christ. Now that doesn't mean that Christians or Christian leaders should never be angry. There were times when our Lord Jesus Christ was blazingly angry. But it does mean that Christians and Christian leaders must not respond to aggravation or insult in order to vindicate themselves, because that's what explosions of temper are. Oh, my singulars for my plurals. It's precisely because self has been challenged that we explode. You know those words in the book of James? The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Or think of our Lord Jesus Christ, when Peter tells us in his first letter that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was abused, he did not abuse in return. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. The Christian man will be noted for calmness under pressure. And you might say, but you don't know what I'm like. I don't have that kind of temperament. I'm excitable. I'm easily roused. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. There will be a transformation of character and temperament when we are harnessed to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, he tells us that such a Christian leader will not be given to pursuing dishonest gain. And if you look down at the end of verse 11, you'll see that perhaps there Paul is thinking particularly of certain people. He calls them in verse 10 rebellious people who are engaging speciously in so-called Christian work. But they're doing it for the sake of dishonest gain. And in a sense, Paul is saying, Titus, when you look at people, when you examine people, examine their motives. Discover why they do what they do. Because what matters to God is motivation. How easily conned we so often are. We see people doing the right things. And we think, well, that's fine. Man looks in the outward appearance. God looks in the heart. He must not pursue dishonest gain. Now, this could mean trying to apply it relevantly and practically to ourselves. This could mean, for example, a man who is to be wholly upright in his business dealings. If a man is to be set apart as a leader in the Church of Christ, he will have a name in his community for being a man of the utmost integrity. His gains will be upright gains, not dishonest gains. There's a great verse in Proverbs 20 which says, "The Lord hates dishonest scales." We could apply this, could we not, fruitfully to men who do not fairly and justly recompense their employees. Is it not a scandal? Is it not a scandal the way some people are rewarded for their work, gaining hundreds and thousands of pounds, and other people are scrabbling to make ends meet? I remember George Philip, my own pastor in Glasgow, once telling me he had lunch with an unbelieving man one day. And they were talking about a friend they had in common, and George Philip had a high regard for this man, and he said to this friend who was having lunch with, "Do you know this man? He's a fine Christian man." And the man looked at George and said, "Yes, and he pays his workers the lowest rate on Clydeside." That's what the man was known for in the community. But it could also mean that this could apply to men who wanted to be elders for all the wrong reasons. They see it as giving them the gain of a name. They're after dishonest gain. They're not out for the glory of Christ. They're not out for the establishing and the strengthening and the blessing of God's people. They are out for themselves, out to gain a name. Well, God knows the heart. God sees. And Paul is saying, Titus, take great care. Take great care, because there are certain things that automatically disqualify a man from being set apart as a leader and a servant in the Church of Jesus Christ. But then secondly, in verse 8, Paul balances the negative more searchingly, I think, with the positive. And he turns in verse 8 to highlighting those attitudes and actions which should be visible and consistent realities in a Christian leader's life. You see, it's not enough for elders or other Christians to be free of certain vices. Rather, their lives must be marked by positive graces. Not enough to say, well, you know, yes, he doesn't do that, and he doesn't go here, and doesn't engage in that. These are but basic preliminaries. Because if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. He's a changed man. He's a new man. There will be a new order about his life. There'll be a new set of priorities. There'll be a new range of attitudes and actions. And so Paul balances the negative with the positive. And notice the first thing he says here in verse 8. Rather, he, the elder, must be. Now, what would you have put as, what would the first thing that would come into your mind? He must be hospitable. Does that strike you as a surprising first positive characteristic? When you're looking for the men that God is raising up, Titus, look out for those men who are hospitable. That is, those men who make time for other people, whose first concern is to reach out to others. Now, Paul is not just saying that elders must invite folk to their homes, although I'm sure that's true. He's saying that he must be hospitable. Literally, they are to act as hospitals towards others. Now, we've had some experience this past week of the purpose of a hospital, and so has Suzanne. We've discovered firsthand the function and the purpose of a hospital. What are they for? They're for helping people. They're for making people whole. They're for restoring people. They're for putting people back into right order. That is what Christian hospitality is. Not merely having a convivial cup of tea with a nice supper. Now, that can be pleasant. Paul is speaking rather of a deeper reality. He's speaking of that which seeks to build relationships with others, that which seeks to minister to them in their need, that which seeks to bring wholeness to their lives, who use their homes and their hearts as hospitals, spiritual hospitals. Wasn't it to the Christians in Rome, Paul said, practice hospitality. Be the kind of people who make time for others, who are always reaching out to others. Now, you don't need a home to do that. It may be helped to have a home, but you don't need a home to do that. You can do that in church. You can seek out people. You can draw near to them and ask them how things have been going with them, especially if you know they've been going through a hard and difficult time. You see, it's more an attitude that says to you, for you God is precious, and to me you are precious. You matter to God, therefore you matter to me. Elders will be men whose lives show that they take others seriously. Men who reach out to others. And let me just say in that context regarding hospitality, something that our Lord spoke that I've always found very searching and humbling in Luke chapter 14. Jesus said, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not just invite your friends, your brothers or relations or your rich neighbours, those that you have a natural affinity for. Don't just invite them. If you do, they may invite you back. And so you'll be repaid. But when you give a luncheon or a dinner party, whatever it may be, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame and the blind, and you'll be blessed. Look around you at those who need hospitalized. Look around you for those who need the ministry of consolation and encouragement. Look around to those who you don't have a natural affinity towards. Look around at those who are crying out for someone to spend time with them. Because that surely is what hospitality is. It's looking out for those who are not able to look out for themselves. Thirdly, an elder will be someone who loves what is good. Now, what does Paul mean here by good? Are we left to the subjective understanding of each individual? Not at all. We don't have time to unpack this, but good is everything and everyone which seeks to glorify God, which seeks to give the Lord his rightful place in life. And so, practically speaking, good is living to please the Lord. And the man of God loves what is good. Nothing delights a leader of Christ Church more. Nothing gives him greater joy under heaven than seeing men and women honor Christ. The good way is God's way. And the man of God loves God's way, even when it is costly. He loves it and will not compromise it. Think of the example of Daniel that we looked at in some detail recently. Think of the great example of Martin Luther in the 16th century. It was because he loved what was good and right and true and honouring to Christ that he risked death in order to hold to that which was good. My dear friend, let me ask you a question tonight. As I ask my own heart, do you love what is good? You may say, well, Ian, I like coming to church. I like being involved in Christian things. Do you love it with all your heart? Is it the wellspring of your delights? That's what we're to look for in those whom God would have lead us. It's because they love what is good, we can entrust to them the leadership of our fellowship, because they will only want to lead us in the way that is good. Fourthly, we must hurry on, they'll be self-controlled. You see, if a man can't govern himself, his words, his temper, his desires, how can he meaningfully and credibly govern God's church? An elder is a bridled man, controlled not by his own impulses and desires and thoughts, but by God's truth. He will be self-controlled. He will be upright. He'll be just and fair in all his dealings with others. A man whose word is his bond, whose character gives credence to his words. He will be holy. You might almost have started with holy, as I certainly would. An elder must be holy, and yet Paul says, no, hospitable. Loves what's good, self-controlled, upright, then holy. What does it mean to be holy? Well, it means many things, but at heart it simply means this. He will be a man who is set apart to be Christ's. That's what it means to be holy, literally. It means to be set apart. He is not his own man. His life shows that he lives to please Christ, who is governed by the word of Christ. He is a man who makes the things of Christ the absorbing passion of his life. For too many people, Christianity is a pastime. The church is another pastime in a busy life. For the man of God, it is his life and his all. He would die rather than dishonor it. He would die rather than not have it at the center of his being. And finally, he'll be disciplined. And Paul comes back to this, perhaps because this was a characteristic so clearly lacking in the Cretans. And this seems to differ from self-control, in that self-control has the idea of a sane and sound mind, while discipline has the idea of sane and sound actions. He will not be swept along by what others are doing or by what others are thinking. The great principle of his life will be, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But no one else's, so be it. As for me and mine, we will serve the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but after all this, my response is simply this: Lord, who is sufficient for these things? If that is what you're looking for, Lord, we are all of us utterly and wholly disqualified. But it seems to me that that in itself is almost a hopeful sign that a deep sense of personal unfitness will lie in the heart of every truly God-appointed elder. It was said of Bishop Athanasius of Alexandria in the 4th century that when he was called to be set apart as a teaching elder in the Church of Alexandria, he hid himself. They had to come and physically take him and say, "But we believe you're God's man for this place." He ran away. I almost think that may well be one of the great qualifications we look for. Not that someone thinks themselves fit to be such a person, but if you were to say to them, "We think God is raising you up," you would almost reply, "My, you must be blind." Because you see, the accent on character is so humbling. And yet Paul wants us to be absolutely clear that what God is looking for is a transformed life. The gospel is not a series of truths to believe. It is a morally life-transforming dynamic. That's why the proof of conversion is never, 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 never a stirring and eloquent testimony. Far less a dramatic experience. You may have all of these things and not be converted. The evidence of a genuine conversion is a transformed life that has been recentered in God. A life where the new controlling principle of life is simply this: to please Christ. My friends, I want to ask you this evening as we close, is that true of you? Are you converted? Have you been brought out of death and into life? Has God in His mercy broken into your life and brought you out of yourself and put you into Christ? Are you a changed man and a changed woman? I'm not asking, are you perfect? I'm asking, are you as poor a sinner as I am, but a saved one at that? Has the gospel won your heart? I doubt there is anyone here, perhaps there are, who would have the bravery to say, "No, I don't believe these things." I think perhaps most of us, if not all of us, would say, "Yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, that He died and that He rose again." But, oh my friends, don't confuse acknowledgement in the mind with conversion in the heart. Because the great evidence that you and I have been truly one to Christ is that our lives have been changed. That we are now bridled men and women, bridled to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, bridled to the claims of the King of Heaven. Is that true of you? Oh God, our God, is it true of me? Is that where you are tonight? Can you say before Him, "Yes, indeed, that's what I am. By the sovereign electing kindness of God, that's what I am. I wish I were further on, but I am by His grace a changed man and a changed woman." Well, says the Lord, make sure that those whom you set apart to lead you will be like you, who will make credible the Christ, and who will honour Him in all that they are. Yes, there'll be men of many blemishes, and sometimes those blemishes might be sore and painful. But never for a moment will you be able to doubt where their heart lies, because they show that they are men who whom God has mastered. You might think, Ian, we're looking for the impossible. No, we're not. We're simply looking for men whom God has laid hold of. That's all we're looking for. Simply men upon whom God has laid his hand. Is God laying his hand on some men like that among us? Is he? Well, if he is, it will become clear. And when it becomes clear, and only when it becomes clear, do we have the right to say, brother, we believe that you should be set apart to lead us in the way of our God. May God seal to us his word. Amen.